We're going to continue this conversation around marriage. And I'm going to say some difficult things. I think I've said some difficult things leading up to this over the last several weeks. Again, I know some of you are in and out. I know how life pulls us different places. So if you want to be a part of the conversation from last week or the week before, it's really easy through iTunes or through the podcast that's on our church website. So we're going to do this in two parts, okay? No ambiguity, no wondering, no did he mean? We're going to do two parts. We're going to look at some text in the New Testament, and then we're going to think about out loud, what does it mean to practically believe or implement what Jesus teaches us, okay? So scriptures, practical. But everything I say, I want you to hear it in this context. There is nothing you can do that can put you outside of the realm or the sphere of the touch of God's forgiveness. Nothing. And if the cross is anything, it's God saying, I'm still here. I'm still here. I'm still here. You crucified me, I'm still here. I'm not going anywhere. You can't surprise me. You can't do something that says, oh, I didn't think of that. I can't forgive that. And I want to be clear about that because I know for many of you in your own lives or your family systems or your own marriage, it's like a surgeon with a scalpel. I'm going to be in some very tender areas today, okay? Okay, so Matthew chapter 5, let's do this and then we'll get to the practical stuff. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Not a whole lot to misinterpret in this text, right? Jesus is pretty clear that God, whom he embodies and represents, has a very high view of what marriage is supposed to do. So, here's the tension I'm inviting you to live into. And I'm not saying you have to do it. I'm just saying if you want to be honest, this is the tension you have to live in. Jesus presents, and Paul presents, a high view of marriage in the reality that marriages don't always last. So he doesn't compromise on the truth that God takes marriage seriously. But neither does he compromise the reality that when you put any two people together, you are putting two sinners together. And I don't care if you've got a PhD in love. Now there's a worthless degree. I don't care if you have a PhD in New Testament, or you've been to all of the monasteries in the world, or you pray every day for 2 hours. If you are a human, and you're married to another human, it's probably going to be tough. So the New Testament doesn't pick between those two realities. High view of marriage, marriage is hard, and sometimes marriages fall apart. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus does something really interesting. He takes a break from a pattern he's going to set in motion. Now some of you may need to put your glasses on, but watch how this works. If I wasn't this close, I'd have to have mine on too, so don't hear me making fun of you. Okay, in verse 27, Jesus is going to, okay, so we step back a few verses. Jesus is going to be very clear. He's going to identify the traditional teaching of rabbis, traditional righteousness. So he says it like this, Matthew 5, 27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But then he's going to name the cycle that happens as people are like, I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not like, I'm going to keep this rule. I'm going to keep this rule. I'm going to keep this rule. He says, but I say everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in her heart, which implicates, right, at least 50% of the population in this room right now, probably higher. So men, if you leave today with anything other than humility, you haven't been listening to Jesus, right? Because he diagnoses. How's that working for you? I'm not going to commit at all. I'm not going to commit. And Jesus says, okay, so what? You haven't committed adultery. What's in your heart? Which becomes significant. And then he offers a way out. Go back to the first one, sorry. And then he offers a way out. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. And then he goes in verse 30. What he's saying is you got to be rigorously serious about guarding your heart, because our hearts are always inclined towards destruction, towards seductions, towards lust, towards greed, towards power, towards winning, whatever it is. Like, your heart just leans that way, so you got to guard it. You always got to be aware of what's in your heart. It's not just enough to live in your head. It's really about your heart. He's consistent in Matthew on this. Okay, so that's what he does in the verses right before the passage I just read. And then he goes to the next section and says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say, anyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of unchastity causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, here's our problem. In some traditions of Christianity, we have actually accomplished the very thing that Jesus was opposed to. And let me explain it like this. Okay, Jesus and Paul are single. They're single men. But they both, through the power of the Holy Spirit, uphold this unbelievably high view of marriage. In this context, we have taken these verses as a grid to justify or to judge who's got a legitimate divorce, who doesn't. Even books have been written on how you translate the Greek that, in this particular interpretation that I chose, is unchastity. And so people literally can live their whole lives in fear. On one level, I totally respect and appreciate that, because they're living in the high view of marriage. The problem is the New Testament has an even higher view of grace than it has a high view of marriage. So this is what I mean. Jesus understands that in the first century world, when he read the New York Times or the Washington Post or the Wall Street Journal or Judge Report, whatever you read in the mornings, he knew there was a debate within the movers and shakers of his culture about what reason did a man have to divorce a woman. Now, you never got to ask the opposite question, what reason did a woman have? It was just implied that it was the man's responsibility to either keep a marriage or end a marriage. So Jesus enters into this context in which women are being divorced for frivolous reasons, okay? There's even some evidence that there was a rabbinic school which basically said, for any reason, burnt toast, you can divorce your wife. As if women are the only ones who can burn toast, right? One author said, I'm just glad the standards weren't reversed. So what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you're treating women second class, and you think that you can divorce for any reason, but I'm telling you, there's this really high view. And it better be for a really, really good reason, men. So in a sense, in this passage, Jesus isn't talking to women, because women aren't the ones who've been abusing what marriage is supposed to be. Are you with me? So he turns the camera, or in some ways he turns the double barrel, to men and says, grow up. You can't treat women like they're animals. These are human beings. Now, this is what's fascinating. In Matthew 19, Jesus is going to put flesh on this. So instead of, go back one more slide, sorry. Instead of completing the description, here's the way out, he leaves it open-ended. And I think the reason is Jesus understands how complicated and sensitive this is, and he's not trying to solve it all in one teaching. He's inviting his disciples, many of whom are married, to understand kind of where he's going. Okay, so now, in Matthew 19, he's in a conversation in which he's going to teach the exact same thing, but now we have it in a story form. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read the one who made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So now he makes it very clear. You guys are looking for loopholes. If you're looking for a loophole, you've got the wrong God. Now, clearly, when you read Matthew and when you read Mark, for instance, or you read 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll look at in just a moment, both Jesus and Paul acknowledge not only the reality that there are sometimes good reasons for divorce. So please hear me saying, there are some good reasons for divorce. And you need to work that out in community. You need to work that out with the leaders of this church. You need to really let Jesus-shaped people speak into that. But it also says that you may have some reasons for divorce, but you always, always have a million reasons to stay. See, our tendency, we see it in the men in Matthew 19, but it's the human condition. Our tendency in relationships is to always look for a way out. And Jesus is saying, when you're looking for a way out, God is saying, look for a way in. Now, I'm not telling you if you've been abused that you have to stay. I'm not saying that. That would ignore the whole love of God for human and the respect of the body that the Bible clearly teaches. I'm not saying that. I am saying, though, in our marriages, in our relationships, check your heart. Like, think about the things you think and want to say but don't say, like the filter catches it, if you hopefully have that filter sometimes. Watch how we do this with relationships. We're always looking for an out clause. And what Paul and Jesus are going to say is, the gospel calls you to an in clause, to stay in it. Now, here's what Paul says from 1 Corinthians 7. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, now if you keep reading in 1 Corinthians, in before and after this, Paul is actually going to say, look, don't get married. He actually says that. Don't get married. There's even an inference that you're kind of weak if you have to get married. But he says, if you don't have a choice, like if you just have to, if you just feel compelled to get married, go ahead and do it. Now, part of that is Paul thinks Jesus is going to return before he dies. So he's like, why pay for a big wedding if Jesus is coming back? Dad, there's some theology you can take away if you have a daughter. If you have a daughter. Jesus could come back. Small reception. It's in the Bible. You know, 1 Corinthians 7. It's just the word of God. Don't blame me for it. So this is what happens, okay? Paul is taking Jesus' teaching now into the parts of Roman, Greco-Roman society that have other issues at stake. But what's amazing, and I don't have time to do it, but if you could read all of Paul's references to marriage, what's amazing is Paul does in his context what Jesus does in his context. Even though their language is different, even though it sounds different, they're doing the same thing. They're lifting up a high view of marriage, at the same time recognizing that sometimes marriages fall apart. Addiction wins the day. Secrets are kept. Adultery happens. Abuse sets in. Like, high view of marriage, reality of the brokenness of the world. And in those moments where one party wants to manipulate or exploit the other party, the Bible says we have two equal people here. You have to treat both as fully human. One person doesn't have power. Okay, now, I forgot to say this in first service. I want to speak to those of you who grew up in a tradition. It may have been the Church of Christ, it may have been another tradition, in which you were led to believe that an improper divorce, however you define that, and there are plenty of books written on this, an improper, or as some would call it, an unscriptural divorce is the unforgivable sin. I want to speak very directly to that. It's wrong. Now, I'm not saying God is okay or he's pleased with the divorce that you went through or the divorce that your parents went through for whatever reason. What I am saying, if you grew up in a tradition that says if you get divorced for the wrong reasons or you're not sure, then you really need to live in fear of God the rest of your life, I think you are adding to Scripture, again, the very thing that Jesus was trying to undo. Jesus was trying to say to broken people, not religious people, Okay? We're broken people. We're sinful people. He was trying to say, here's a way to the kingdom of God. Here's the way to the story God always wanted you to live with your life. And I don't care if you've been engaged 4 times and it didn't work out, and now you're still thinking about, should I get married? Or if you're single because you want to be, or single because you don't want to be, or you're in your second marriage, or whatever it is. I think God meets you right in that moment, and he is more passionate about what tomorrow looks like than what yesterday looked like. Because that's the kind of people God works with all throughout Scripture. So if you think about yourself primarily as a religious person who attends a particular church, you get in all of these legal and psychological categories instead of saying, I am a broken human being. My heart is inclined towards my own desires. And yet I still believe that Jesus is more powerful than all of that, and that he is inviting me into a different life. That's where the New Testament is going. So if you had, quote, scriptural reasons to get divorced, I'm so glad you're here. If you're not sure if you had scriptural reasons, I'm really glad you're here, because this is a place for people who get it wrong. If it's not, we should take the sign down and become the Kiwanis Club. That's all I'm saying. Okay, so that's kind of the text of theology. What I want to do for a few moments now, for about 10, is I want to think very practically, as I have walked with people who have thought about getting married, and then I stopped them, and they listened, and some I tried to stop, and they didn't listen, or some of you I've walked with through a divorce, or some I know your divorce is still like the defining thing in your life, or some of you have put together beautiful lives, but you still have this guilt or this, I feel second class, like I don't feel like a real Christian. I just want to make some really practical observations, okay? The first is, adultery in the Bible is clearly more than sex. We create these legalistic things. Well, was there physical intercourse? When Jesus just told us, yeah, like that matters, but what God's really after is what's in your heart. And this is the dangerous thing about being a church person. Sometimes, as I said last week, the easiest place to hide in the world is in a community like this. Because we know the right words to speak, we have the right ideas in our head, but inwardly, like, our hearts are in turmoil. And only you know that. You know where your heart goes, those moments where you're by yourself or you're driving on the highway. Like, you know what's in your heart. Only you know that. That's why Jesus says, without ambiguity, what God's really interested in is what's in your heart, because everything else in your life is the direct result of what's already going on in your soul, like deep, deep, deep in your spirit. Another practical observation, and I want to say this directly to those of you who are single, whether, again, you feel called to be or don't feel called to be, but that's where you are. Half of adults in North America are not married. So for a church to pretend like marriage is like the apex of human life would just be strategically stupid. But I want to say this part. As I have listened to different members of this church and friends outside of this church, there's a myth that for those who are married or those who have kids or grandkids or whatever, people who are single, for whatever reason, look on the outside and think, oh man, like, that's what I'm missing. Okay, hear me carefully. There is some truth in that. Nothing has filled my heart with love and joy than being the parent of 2 crazy little boys. But here's what you also need to know. When you come into a place like this and you see families and they look like they have it all together, I want you to know that some of the loneliest people in the world appear to have it all together. Some of the loneliest people in the world appear to be the most connected. And if you create this silver bullet or this pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, if I just get married, or if we just have kids, or if I just can survive this divorce and then find somebody else, when you create those scenarios, what you're doing is you're not allowing to let God work where you are right now. Because the truth is, loneliness haunts all of us. C.S. Lewis said it like this: perhaps if you are unsettled or disappointed in this world, it's because you were made for another. I think there is a level of loneliness that we are all supposed to experience because we are not fully known by God and by others. But just know, there's an acute, real loneliness that's part of the human condition. My experience has been, the more affluent we become, the more difficult it is to name that loneliness. And part of what Jesus is doing in his kingdom, in his cross, in his resurrection, is he's bringing us in a community to simply tell the truth about the human experience, about loneliness, so that we can bear each other's burdens, so that we can hold each other accountable, so that we can speak truth with grace into each other's lives. There's not one person in this room who doesn't know acute loneliness. It's part of who we are, and it's part of our journey ahead. Okay, connection takes hard work. Again, I'm just speaking kind of as an observer, as I've walked with some of you. Some of us have this view that if marriage isn't easy, then one of us isn't doing it right. And that one of us is usually not you, right? That's how it works. Always convenient, right? But I've really come to believe this. I think in some ways marriage is supposed to be hard. I might be wrong. I may change my mind in a month. But here's what I know about my life. Almost everything that has really shaped me or taught me did not come naturally. Now, you see this with musicians, you see it with athletes, you see it in all these realms of life. But what if it's true in marriage? What if it's supposed to be hard? Like, what if that's the point? Because there's nowhere you can go to hide in a marriage, as we explored last week, right? You're just always there. Another observation, and this is something that NA and AA and Next Right Step is teaching all of us. It is time for some of you, some of us, to get serious about the secrets we keep. Did you know that the Hebrew word for confession literally means to tear out, to rip out, to throw out? It would be like if your doctor said, hey, you've got cancer, and the good news is you have the choice to tear it out. Whom among us would say, no, I'll just let it fester? After vacation and fall break, oh, and UT's got that big football game that Saturday, and I'll get to it then. You'd be crazy, right? But the Bible is consistent over and over again. Jesus' brother James talks about the power of confession all the time, that you have the choice to rip it out. And as I've walked and journeyed with you in my own life, I know this. For some of you, you will not feel like a whole person until you tell someone in a safe context, and it doesn't have to be in church on a Sunday morning, but until you get real about the secrets you keep. Because your secrets will destroy you. And I can tell you as a living witness, your secrets will destroy the generations that come after you. But if you choose to name those secrets and allow the healing power of Jesus to be at work in the church, confession can set your sons and your daughters free. So much of what we deal with as ministers in counseling is about generational sin that's passed down. You have the power to set in motion a trajectory away from greed, or a trajectory away from sexual addiction, or a trajectory away from whatever it is, and we've all got it. But you're as sick as the secrets you keep. Last one, and we'll end with this, is loyalty is so rare now, it's like gold. And its value, like gold, is just going up and up and up, right? In 2002, my father-in-law, who many of you have heard preach now, he took me with his family to Scotland. We were going to do some Church of Christ history, and I just wanted to see where Cara was born. So we flew into Glasgow, and we went all throughout Scotland to the Highlands. And on our way down back to Glasgow to fly back to London, we stopped in a little place called Inverness. Inverness is, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful places in the world. It's absolutely remarkable. While we were in Inverness, I was hoping we were going to go see like all the churches and the monastery that's there and all these connections to ancient Christianity. And Patrick said, I want to take you to meet a friend of mine. Patrick used to plant churches in Scotland while he was in graduate school. And so he took me to a 700-square-foot flat of a man named Robert Keir. Robert served in the Royal Navy. He was Scottish through and through. If you ever called him British, his face would get red, and you know, like he was a true Scotsman. His wife, Jeannie, could not speak, at least intelligibly. She had no function of her body. As we're driving over to this flat, Patrick tells me that when Jeannie was in her late 20s with two young children, which now as I'm telling it means even more to me, she had a stroke. She lost the use of her body. She lost most of her speech. Patrick said, for 35 years, Robert kept a part-time job to pay the bills, and they lived very, very simply. For 35 years, he was her only full-time caretaker. For 30 of those 35 years, they didn't have a lift up the stairs, so he literally would carry her down in the morning, and he would carry her up. Now, the human body atrophies and gains great mass when it's not used. We know that, right? So by this time that I met her, she was a very large woman. For 35 years, Robert wasn't a huge guy. He carried her everywhere. And after we talked and he bashed the parliament and the royal family, which is like a national pastime of Scots, right? He said in his very deep British brogue, he said, as people from the church come to visit us, they always ask, Robert, why'd you stay? You could have put her in a home. You would have been justified. You could have moved out. You could have still had a life. Like, she was just there. She could smile, but she wasn't even functioning. And he said, I want to show you something. And he had an old record player. And I don't even know the song, but it was obviously old, maybe late 40s, mid 50s. And he put this song on the record player. I'm sitting there in the living room. And he said these words as he picked her up now, and he's holding her. She has no ability to hold herself up. And he says, when you dance every day, it's easy to stay. And I remember in that moment, okay, so 12 years ago, I was 22 years old. I remember thinking, I'm not at that level. And I still feel like that, where I know what it's like to find a million reasons to stay when maybe you had a few reasons to depart. So all I'm trying to say to you this morning is, and I mean this, this is not hyperbole. I don't think God cares what's in the past. I think he is so fixated and passionate about tomorrow, he doesn't have time to obsess over your failures like you do. Is he stupid? Of course not. Does he not know? Of course not. But God's passion has always been about where we're headed, not where we've been. And that's the invitation this morning. To be honest with yourself, to be honest with your spouse, to be honest with your friends, to be honest about where you are, to say, this is where I am. The last time I checked, you can't be anywhere than other than where you are right now. God can only work with you right where you are in this moment. And as this conversation extends over the next several weeks, I just want you to rest in this truth. You don't have to pretend to be anybody than who you are right now. And the kingdom of God is most powerfully lived out by people who are honest about where they've been, passionate about where they are, and aware of where they're headed. That's this conversation, as God is bringing us together through the power of the Holy Spirit to become more than we would if we were just left on our own. And so we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God, may you bind any whispers of shame. May you bind any whispers of you're not good enough, you didn't live up to this. Would you bind any generational sin, any family shame, God, that's in this room? God, would you help us to direct all of our energies about who you are calling us to be? And God, help us to lean into tomorrow so that we can set in motion a different story for our children and our grandchildren. God, thank you for never giving up on us, for these scriptures and these examples of what it looks like to have a pure, undiluted heart for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name, and the whole church said together, amen.